Well, good morning.
Good morning.
So very nice to see your bright and shining faces. We are in, yes, sir, amen. We are in the book of Acts, as the reading we just had. And we, of course, are studying Paul's second missionary journey. And as usual, there's all kinds of things here where he's encountering various situations, but all under the sovereign hand of God. And therefore, there are examples, there is instruction for us. We live in the same world they lived in then, and there is some richness here that we want to extract. And so that's what we're going to do today. Now, before I begin that, there's a man named Franklin Graham. I think you know who that is, the son of Billy Graham. And if there is such a thing, he is you've been put in that position, sort of a spokesman in general for the Christian community. And he has requested that the Christian community pray for our president. So with my prayer for God to visit us today as we proclaim his precious word, I also want to abide by that request, and I will be praying for our president, and in that regard for our nation, that right decisions, right judgments might be made, and that we might be sustained, as Paul tells Timothy, to lead quiet and peaceable lives and godliness and dignity, that the word of God might be free to be proclaimed in our land, because it's under pressure right now, as you very well know. So let me ask you to bow with me, and we would encourage you to always be praying for our leaders, for our government. They need our sustaining prayer. We're all under attack from the evil one. So let me bow, please, and lead us. Father, we ask you, as you have commanded us to do, for your mercies to us. We look at the young faces that you have given us, our children. Oh, Father, we pray that you would sustain us in this land, that you would have mercy, and that if it please you, there might even be a revival in this land. Father, we thank you that we have government, and we do pray for our president, dear Lord, that you would sustain him in this darkened time, in this evil time. And Father, that through whatever goes on there, that you would help him to make righteous and good decisions, decisions that you would have him make on behalf of your people. Father, we need thee. We don't need a lot of other philosophies or anything. We just need thee. Oh, would you have mercy? Would you have mercy remembering your people? We thank you for the blessings that you have poured out upon this land. We thank you for your sustaining grace to us, gracious Lord. Please be merciful and make us a people of prayer, because we know that you hear our prayers, and we thank you so much for doing so. Now, Father, we pray that you would be merciful today as your word is proclaimed. Help me to speak. Help us all to hear. Help us to garner precious things from your wonderful word. Glorify your name in our midst. We beseech you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There's a very important parable. Now, every parable is important that Jesus proclaimed, but I think one in particular that is very important is in Matthew 13. I'm not getting you to turn there, but I want you to think of the parable of the soil, something that all of us should be familiar with. And there, the Lord Jesus describes the fact that the sower with seeds went out to sow. And of course, we know that what he was talking about is the word of God going out, and that some of the seed fell on beside the road on rocky places, and others on rocky places, and some among thorns, and some fell on good soil, fertile soil. And depending on how that soil was, it depends on what that plant that he's describing here, which would really be the development and the change. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, the work of God in the heart. which is what is so desperately needed. But every one of us fit into one of those types of soil, don't we? That's why we gather in the name of Christ. It's never enough just to hear God's word or even to be present under God's word. The issue is your personal reception of that word. And the bottom line extraction there is, has it changed you? And so what we have before us is an instructive narrative, an extremely important narrative. All of this history recorded by Luke is under inspiration, and there are lessons being taught all through Acts, sober lessons for us, timeless pictures. And I say timeless as they are, excuse me. But its single importance here in what Paul is doing, and that hasn't changed one iota, even though people would like to change it, it seems, is the glory and importance of God's word, which has in so many places has been abandoned in the world of thinking and even in a lot of churches. There is no substitute, however, for God's word. We just sing about that. But more than that, it is the most. In fact, I would say it stands alone in its essentiality. Isaiah 66:2, you know what that says. To this one I will look. That's talking about I'll have a relationship with this one and this one only. Him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Who trembles at my word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that fear, that right understanding and appreciation for God is found only, exclusively, really in His word. And why? Because you know the word of God is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 1:21 tells us that no prophecy is an act of human will, but God moved by His Holy Spirit, He carried men along, and they wrote the very words of God. John 17:17, Christ Himself says in that high priestly prayer, sanctify them in truth, set them apart in truth. Thy word is truth. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living. It's alive. It's active. It's unexplainable in that sense. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides into the asunder of our soul and spirit. It separates a man out. It exposes man as the sinner that he is and exposes him to the truth of God that his heart might be changed. And of course, we know what Romans 10:17 says, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it alone is sufficient to save and sufficient to press on in the Christian life. We think of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It's what we need. All other ideas that would lead away are, or should be seen, as noise and distraction. So this is why we teach God's word, isn't it? It's not, we don't care about exchanging ideas out of our feeble minds, and mine particularly is feeble. I only care about what God says. And we plead with people to listen to God's word, because the word is the most important thing. I want to say this clearly. Listen to me. This word is the most important thing we possess. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. It abides forever. It's going to be here when we're long gone. Everything else will be gone. You brought nothing into the world, you'll take nothing out. But if you have the Word of God, you'll have that Word forever in the presence of Almighty God. It's wonderful. Amen. Most important, possession. And the question then with that comes, do we treat it in that way in our living? What role does the Word of God take in your life? If it is the most important possession that you have. Many people, even in churches, they don't. It is shamefully neglected, and more so all the time. Statistically, I have recently read that even in the so-called evangelical churches, the majority of the people, when really discussed or asked the questions, don't believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. This is shameful. It's an absolute shameful thing. So what we're going to see here, as Paul is once again persecuted in Thessalonica and has to escape, and we see this pattern over and over, when he starts preaching the Word, here comes the evil antagonist, and they force him out of Thessalonica, and he now flees to Berea. Is something very special God has in store for him in Berea. Now, Christians don't go looking for persecution. We avoid it. It is by its very nature unjust and evil, but we don't compromise our faith. And Paul never compromises his faith. His role and our role is to proclaim the truth. So, as their usual method of evangelism, on arrival they go to the synagogue where people are at least claiming to be interested in God and hold discussions around God's Word, which at that time, of course, was only the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is filled with what? Jesus Christ. Amen? Christ Himself said that. You search the Scriptures, you think in them you have eternal life, they are they which speak of me. Everything in God's Word is about Jesus Christ. So we pick up, beginning in verse 10. It says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." And then let's go to verse 11. "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the Word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily, to see whether these things were so." Now, to put it mildly, this is favorable wording by God. You know, there couldn't be anything better said of anybody in sharing these Bereans' attitude and interest. God inspirationally calls them more noble-minded. The root of the word means well-born. And the idea is these, by contrast to Thessalonica, and certainly we're going to see by contrast to Athens, had an inherent interest. This is what I would call an inspired compliment. An inspired compliment. Paul didn't have to go in the synagogue and try to hold a carrot in front of them and drum up some sort of interest on their part. They had it. They had it. And this could be, in some sense, not only just a reminder, but a rebuke to some of us. Because what does it say here? It says in verse 11, they received the Word with great eagerness. Boy, that's a powerful statement there. There's nothing laid back about that. This defines their difference. This great eagerness is a predisposition of interest and readiness, even delight. Even delight. This is the preacher's dream. Should be your dream. For your children, for your loved ones, for those that you're witnessing to. These are people that are inhaling the Word of God. They recognize it as the most precious thing there is. That's what this falls back on, doesn't it? They recognize it as the most precious thing. And it speaks of the very issue Christ stated in His parables of the soil. That preparation of that soil, the preparation, as it were, of our heart and ears for reception. God must prepare the soil. Now, we are always dependent upon God. Doesn't Paul elsewhere proclaim to us, pray without ceasing? That means all the time. Your life needs to be bathed in prayer, and mine needs to be bathed in prayer. Private, personal prayer before God. Is it so? Is it so? Without Him, Christ says, you can do nothing. John 15, right? Nothing. We need fertile soil. We need ears to hear. Christ says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Let's hear. But the soil must be prepared. Now, what are they doing here? Not what Athens will do later. But they are examining the Scripture. You know, it's not our own thinking. It's not our self-esteem or our personal ideas or our little philosophy or how smart we are because we have 12 degrees or whatever it is. It is God's holy, precious Word alone, right? That's the foundation of truth. It is the truth, the ultimate set apart source of truth and light that we need. Examining is the Greek word anekrino, means to scrutinize, to investigate. Their focus, their confidence, their belief, their understanding is attached to that word. Now, they don't know who Paul is yet. They'll certainly learn. They don't understand that he's an apostle. All they know is he's a fellow proclaiming some things out of the Old Testament that they haven't necessarily heard before, and their ears are all perked up, and their heart is turning, and their wheels are turning, and they're examining all of this with great delight. But they don't take what they hear on the surface. They dig for themselves. And as such, their confidence is not in man, but in the Holy Scriptures. And that's the same for us today. I hope you have some confidence in yours truly, but that's really not the important thing. The important thing is to examine the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Think with me of the masses of people in churches of all sorts on this Sunday. Most are content. They assume their presence in church makes them acceptable before God. How much of what is going on is under personal scrutiny? The mind is engaged with the examination and the scrutinizing of God's holy Word so that they're applying everything that's going on not to traditions, not to practices, not to feel-good-isms, but according to the holy Word of God. Thus says the Lord. Because think again with me. What are we talking about when teaching and preaching? Well, ultimately we're talking about eternal life or eternal death, aren't we? This is a very serious matter. It's not every road that claims some relationship with God that is on the pathway to glory. In fact, the Scripture, Christ Himself, talks about the broad road and the narrow road, and few there be that find it. So how can anybody be cavalier and complacent about their relationship to God's Word? I encourage you to be an examiner of God's Word. You hear me say something that's contrary to God's word, call me on the carpet. Bring me in. That's okay. That's the way it ought to be. I've been corrected many times, by the way. And I want to be corrected where if I'm wrong. I'm not here trying to spew out Jim's doctrines. I'm here to trying to spew out God's doctrine. This action by the Bereans is given to us for our instruction again. To this one I will look, him who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. That's the exclusive one God looks to. And so, may I also say with that, we're not addressing perfection and understanding. What are we addressing? We're addressing God's word that transforms hearts. It alone can transform a heart. Changed to quit loving self and start loving God, loving His Word. It's the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 119, if Tom ever gets there. Your Word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Oh, the psalmist proclaims his love. Oh, how I love thy law. I love thy word. He says he desires it more than his necessary food. Do you look at it that way? If you had only one thing to take with you, anywhere you had to go in this life without a penny or anything else, what would it be? It should be the word of God. It's what matters most. And so never take what any person proclaims in the name of Christ without placing it against the Word. The foundation is the Word, not religion, not anything else that man can conjure up because Satan is the great deceiver. But there's no deception in the Word of God, none whatsoever. And that little phrase, to see if these things are so, is a very important issue. Flip back with me to Matthew chapter 6, to that precious Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Listen to the words of Christ in the middle of this great declaration. Verse 22 of Matthew 6, he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body." It's the entry point for reading and studying God's precious word. And he says, so then if your eye is clear, in other words, if you have discernment, if you can understand like Paul talks about in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, if you can begin to understand by the Spirit of God the things of God, they're not foolishness to you. He's talking here about the same thing. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be what? Full of light. That's what we need. We need light. Light, of course, is always associated with the truth of God and with His Son. This Bible, all that we need here. See, but if your eye is bad, if your discernment is weak, if your discernment is non-existing, your whole body will be full of what? Darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Well, I can answer that. That's a rhetorical statement. It's dark. It's dark. Jesus Christ said, you know that in John chapter 8, I'm the light of the world, and we need Him. We need His truth. There's not anything else that can substitute for that. And that needs to come in and be perceived and discerned and permeate and change us from within. Look forward in this same passage to verse 33 where Christ says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Seek first His kingdom and righteousness. What does this mean? Well, it means at its basis, there ought to be a great, great, great interest in the things of God. And where do we find the things of God? We find them in His Word. In His Word. There's no other place to look. Seek first His kingdom means that in this Word, when I go to it, I find the Word maps our kingdom journey. Did you get that? It's called sanctification if you're in Christ Jesus. It maps who you are, what you need, God's will, where you're going, all of that, that you need encouragement and strength in on a daily basis. This is one of the clearest commands. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all Scripture. Back in Matthew 5, 6, in the Beatitudes, look at that same basic theme again when Christ is talking about who are the blessed. Verses 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What does this mean? What it does not mean is someone producing their own righteousness as the Pharisees and self-righteous religionists do today. But what it does mean is that God's grace and saving faith and the righteousness of God which is in this text comes via a true understanding of God's Word. That's where it has to come from. There is no other place to look. As Peter said, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nothing more valuable than that. Nothing more precious. There's no other place to go. There's no other place to go. This hunger and thirsting is an insatiable desire illustrated by the fact of physical hunger. We think of that. You go a few hours without lunch or dinner or maybe a day or two, whatever. You get real hungry, don't you? That hunger for God's Word should be like newborn babes, as Peter says. Yearning for their milk. Wah, wah. When it's not there. And the same is true here. We should hunger and thirst for righteousness. We should hunger and thirst to know Him. We should hunger and thirst to desire to be in His Word. And we should be looking through the pages, examining this book, and saying, well, here's something I don't understand. Well, you dig until you try to understand it. I'm not saying that you're going to come to a perfect realization of everything in the Word. But are you trying? And there's a lot of resources available. Most people are got this sitting on the shelf, you know, and at their house somewhere. And, you know, every once in a while you get it off, whew, blow the dust off. Yeah. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. And so is this you. Are you a Berean? Do you care? Is it gnawing at you? A spiritual gnawing like you have in your tummy when you haven't eaten in a while. To be fed. To get your spiritual tummy filled up with the holy and precious Word of God. And do you know what it claims from Genesis to Revelation? How it all fits together. How wonderful it is. How precious is the Word of God. Oh, are you down in the dumps? Have you had a rough week? Maybe you have physical illness. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're wore out. Maybe you're disgusted with the world. Whatever it be, your strength, your help, your hope, it's all right here. It's all right here. This is where you turn. This is where you turn. All right, verse 12, back in our text, it says, therefore many of them, of the Bereans, believed along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. This is wonderful. Many believe. This has direct reference, of course, to the Jews, and along with the Greeks are us non-Jewish people. There's really only two classifications in God's Word. proselytes or at the synagogue, that is those who had come to have belief in the fact that the Jew had the one and only true God, Jehovah. And here they are getting to learn more and more about who that Jehovah really is. And God is using His Word and moving by His Spirit on hearts that are hungry for the truth, hearts not satisfied with the little surfacey things, but they want to know Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. As rich in God as He was, Philippians 3:10. That's our theme for our church. That I may know Him. Not that I've attained, but I press on. And that's where every one of us should be. Every one of us should be. So God is using His Word, moving by His Spirit on hearts, hungry for the truth. But no, it doesn't end there and everything sort of like Cinderella and they lived happily ever after. No, no. Well, we're going to live happily ever after, but not right here, okay? Because what happens beginning in verse 13? It says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Now, this is amazing to me. How quickly, this is 45 miles away, and they don't jump in their car and head down the interstate. How quickly, though, evil gets around. I heard a quote that stuck with me for some reason, and it goes like this, that evil, deception, lies, travel the world three times while the truth is still putting on our shoes. And I thought, you know, that makes a lot of sense, unfortunately. We live, what, in a fallen world? It's not truth. In that sense, is in opposition to everything that's going on. Do you realize that? Do you understand that? And young people going to college and whatever, do you understand that as well and what is going on there? You have to be discerning. Because truth has to be sought out. You don't just fall over in your nose and find truth. And that's why we have to dig and examine God's holy word. So here comes evil. Satan is alive and active, isn't he? He knows where the Word of God is, and boy, he runs to it to start causing problems. Verse 14, it says, then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now, Paul, it's from Berea to the coast is about 15 miles. And then by sea, you go down to Athens, which is almost straight south, and that's about 200 miles. So this is a significant journey in a old crickety wooden boat somewhere. And Paul gets there. He gets to Athens. The Word of God is going forth. And it's very interesting here that we have a very different attitude from what he experienced in Berea. And the child of God must be ready and willing and able to fit into any circumstance. And so what we find in Athens is something quite different. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse 16. Now, Paul is by himself now. And he says, now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. That little phrase, provoked from within, is in the Greek paroxuno, means to literally exasperate. He's looking at these things that are going on around him that are proliferated in Athens which is a complete denial. It's the suppression of truth, Romans 1, all about. And this provoked him. It vexed him of heart. It was like Lot in Sodom, who says that his heart was vexed every day. And this is in America today as well. Are you provoked continually but by what you see when you recognize that God is being neglected and evil is being promoted? Evil is replacing God. Man's centered thinking is replacing God. A nation where truth has once resided. And Paul sees these false gods as what they are, offensive to God, because the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. A big deal. A huge deal. In the Greek environment, a person could believe anything, and that was encouraged and promoted. And they could be completely comfortable in their sin. And such has become the situation in post-Christian America. What would have caused all of us to be red-faced when I was a boy, and that's been a while, I realize that, is now very common. It's everywhere. It's shameful. Now, why would it cause us to be red-faced? Because we know it's wrong. God's Word says it's wrong. And so, just like Athens, we have many gods. Many gods. Anything that comes between us and God, anything that is contrary to His Word, and we say that's acceptable, that's okay, we're really skirting the Word of God. We're denying the truth and the reality of His Word. We're denying His right over us as the one true and living God. And that's idolatry, as well as disobedience. And that ought to vex you. It ought to vex me. I hope you're troubled. Because if you're troubled, you're in good stead. You should be troubled. So again, I go back to first and foremost, are we praying about this? I know little old us, we can't do much. We can't. But you can affect your own little realm that you're in. And you can pray to God who can affect anything and everything. Amen? And so, what do we see then? We're going to get verse 18. Well, I think I missed 17. I'm not sure. But he says, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Regardless of what's going on in the nation, what is Paul doing? He's proclaiming God's Word. Now you say, well, that's just Paul. You know, that's his job. He's an apostle and so forth. No, it's all of our job. It's all of our job to affect the environment we're in. Christ said, you're the light of the world. We don't hide our light under a bushel. We spread that truth. First of all, we do it in our home that our children might know God. And we do it with our neighbor. And we do it with people at work. Whenever... And we pray about it and we call upon God. Oh, Lord, help me to be a light. Help me to be useful here to benefit your kingdom and your righteousness and glory. Now, when we get to verse 18, he says, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, these are individuals on both ends of the spectrum, but they're both humanist in their own way. And they're eaten up with me. Not me personally. I'm talking about themselves. They got a severe case of me-ism. People in the world today, outside of Christ, have a severe case of me-ism. And what do they say here? He says, we're conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? That's not very flattering, is it? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I just want you to see the irony of that. The one guy proclaiming the truth is called an idle babbler. And the one guy proclaiming the truth is what he's proclaiming is called strange deities. But if you want to see some strange deities, you probably had to learn it when you were in school. That's the Greek gods. What a mess. How ridiculous is all of that? That anybody could engage in and believe that ridiculous nonsense. And of course, their belief system was really a sense of which you can believe anything you want to believe. It really doesn't matter. And that's the same kind of general proclamation and idea that we have in America today. And what it really means is that people are satisfied and content with their own made-up pathway, their own made-up little gods. It's really the worship of someone's own mind. And of course, in Greek, they produced great philosophers, wonderful minds, great IQs, like Plato and Socrates, a type of incredible, brilliant blindness, for lack of a better way to put it. Brilliant blindness. And what were they really doing? We see that beginning in verse 19. And so they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this teaching is which you are proclaiming. His teaching disturbance strikes the fancy of these intellectual, entertainment, meistic people, and God uses this situation to bring Paul before a large audience in the most effective human setting of the day, the Areopagus in Athens. Wow. It would be nice to have been there that day, but we get to read what he said here, and we'll get to that hopefully next time. But the little statement there in verse 20, where it says, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now, you might think that matches the Bereans who were searching the scriptures to see if these things were so. No, not at all. Because the next verse clarifies what they're about. Notice the parenthesis that is given here. It's a righteous parenthesis. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. It's all about entertainment. It's like some guy, you know, a jokester getting up there. Now, who can tell the funniest joke or something? You know, just ching. I mean, we all laugh at jokes, and that's kind of an entertainment sense, but what is, I mean, it's really and truly, it has no stickability. It has no life-changing ability. It has nothing that can really affect us. It's just ching over our head and boom, chong, means nothing. It's like water on a duck's back. Now, we will look at Paul's presentation by the providence of God next time. And we see when we get to verse 34 that there were some who believe. So even in the midst of such pride and ignorance of God and skepticism and wrong attitudes, God still uses what? His word to change lives, to call his sheep out of darkness. And what Paul will say here is a valuable proclamation for how the Word of God needs to be brought to people that don't know anything about Jesus Christ, don't know anything about the Bible, have no belief in the Bible. Boy, he zaps them right between the eyes with what he says. He brings soberness to this foolish bunch of people. So in closing, our study has been a contrast among people. We likened it to Christ's parable of the soils. Some, a few, who truly want to know God, and the masses of people that do not. And the separation between the two is shown, as always, in God's Word by their response to the truth. By their response to the truth. And it will be shown here today in us by our response to the truth. Always it's about you and I and our response to the truth. What is your attitude towards God's Word? In closing, I want us to look at one of the most glorious doxologies in all of Scripture. And think of the majesty of this. Go to Romans chapter 11. And after all that Paul has presented of doctrine, he's presented the terrible condition of man in sin. He's presented salvation by grace. He's even talked about Israel and what God is doing in His covenant relationship with Israel. And He's brought all of this to bear as He closes out a doxology, and then He moves into what we would call sanctification, where we are to present our body a living sacrifice based on the glory of the God's work that we should be observing. And we do observe in His Word. Romans 11. Look at verse 33. This is an attitude doxology. Listen carefully to what it says. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. What's your view of God this morning? What's your view of His Word? Those two things are really inseparable. You can't have a high view of God and a low view of the Word of God. Those two things are attached. They are absolutely... That's why Christ Himself is called the Word. Is that foremost in your life? Then your attitude will also be shown in this glorious doxology by the Apostle Paul. In Romans 11. Oh God, help us to be reminded of the richness of and the preciousness of His Word and what God expects from us in our response to Him. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Help us to be those that love it, that do what the Bereans did in all that we do, Father. And not just mechanically, but it must be residing in our heart. Oh, Father, shine Your light into our hearts and make us like Your Son. Bless the remainder of this worship time with Thee, I pray Thee, Father, and bless everyone here, giving them ears to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.